Morning again, everyone. Mel, do I need this for volume? Okay. Our intention for this Sunday and the next two Sundays is to address the question of our identity as a church. Who are we as a body of Christ? And the question of identity is something that comes up a lot, and I think the most natural reflexive answers tend to have to do with either categories, demographics, or with originalities, what makes you an individual. And so if you ask me who I am, I tend to start telling you what categories to put me in, where I came from, what schools I went to, what job I have, whom I voted for. That helps you categorize me. Or, on the other hand, maybe I have the sense that just using categories to tell you who I am is a little demeaning and dehumanizing, and so I try to tell you how I'm different, how I'm unique. And so I'll be like, well, listen, I know that I'm in some categories, but I'm not like all the other young preachers in Corvallis who use their beard and their thick-rimmed glasses as Pacific Northwest street cred, right? I'm different from them. Because I like climbing big mountains, and I used to play competitive Ultimate Frisbee, so my thick rims are authentic and original and unique to me. We put the actually intolerable burden of being unlike everyone else on each person in answering the question, who I am. And neither of these ways of answering the question are biblical. Neither, these are your demographics, therefore this is who you are, nor, this is how you're unique, are the biblical answer to who are you. Scripture teaches that you and I are made not just in the image, in the likeness of any God, but in the image and in the likeness of a God who is a perfect and eternal community of three persons living in relationships of mutual dependence and mutual delight. Which means that at the very heart of who you are, at the very heart of who we are as a community, is not our categories, it's not what makes us different from other people. It's the relationships we're embedded in. If you want to know who I am, it helps some to know that I'm upper middle class. But it helps infinitely more to know that I'm Bess's son, and Haley's father, and Taylor's friend. If you can understand what that means, you really start to know who I am. Our identity is meant to be grounded in relationships. We try to express this on the front of the bulletin every single week, down at the bottom, where it says, we aspire to be a people who follow God by being children, being brothers and sisters, and being neighbors. Those are all intentionally relational words, and that's the outline for the next three Sundays. What it means for us to be God's children, what it means for us to be one another's brothers and sisters in Christ, and what it means for us to be neighbors to whomever God puts in our path. So today, being God's children. Your most important relationship, whether you have paid much attention to it or not this week, is your relationship with God. And Scripture reveals that the way God primarily relates to you is as Father. If you were going to sum up the theology of Jesus in one sentence, it would be, God is your Father. Now, that's the start, but we all, everybody in the room, have the common experience of having a human father, and yet our experiences of being children of that Father are very different. It matters not just that you have a father. It matters who your father is. That tells you what it's like to be his child. And so we're going to look at a text today where God is bearing his fatherly heart. This is Hosea chapter 11. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. Hosea is one of the prophets, and the prophets were always trying to give God's perspective on things. And Hosea particularly, God used as a prophet to show his heart for his people. He wanted Hosea to understand the depth of his love for his children. And so God said to Hosea in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." To understand what it means to be God's children, we need to know what sort of father God is. And this passage about what sort of father God is ends with a warning that God is not like your human father, whatever he was like. "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One, the different one in your midst." And so I want to draw out four characteristics of God's fatherly heart from this text, and then each time give an implication of what it means for us to be God's children. So we're going to talk about the persistence of God's fatherly heart, the graciousness of God's fatherly heart, the vulnerability of God's fatherly heart, and the passion. So first off, God's fatherly heart is persistent. So we, being his children, are secure. Because God's love for you is persistent, you as his child are secure. That's the thrust of this text. No matter what God's children do, God's love keeps coming. Right there in verse 1, "The more they were called, the more they turned away." Sorry, that's verse 2. "And yet, God taught them to walk. He took them up by their arms. He healed them. He led them with cords of kindness and the bands of love. He bent down and fed them." God's speaking these words to Hosea at a time and in a place where God's people have been ignoring him, running full speed away from him for 300 years. I'm told that it takes about 6 weeks to form a habit. God's children at this point, they had a habit. And it was to move away from God at every opportunity. And yet, God persists in loving them, even now. "How can I give you up, O Israel? How could I turn away, even though you have turned away from me?" Francis Thompson was a poet in the 19th century, and he was trying to describe what this persistence of God's love is like, and he wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And the picture is of himself, his sinful self, as a fox on the run, doing everything he can to escape, and God as the pack of hounds that just keeps coming after him. But even that image is inadequate, right? Because sometimes the hounds lose the scent. Sometimes they grow weary and give up. Sometimes they, forgive me, are outfoxed. But that's not true of God's love. His persistence actually cannot be compared to anything in creation. The sun will stop shining before the persistence of God's love comes to an end. I'm fond of quoting Sally Lloyd-Jones' description of God's love, that it is never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever. He's coming for you and he won't quit. God's fatherly love is persistent, which means that being God's children, we are secure. Whatever your experience of your human father has been, you know that there are limits to his persistence. That there are times when he will just run out of energy and be fed up and stop loving you. That there are lines that if you cross, the response you get back will not be love. I hope that I do all right as human fathers go, but my kids know that if they start whining, they might get persistence from me, but it won't be persistent love. And that those limits, the boundaries of your father's persistence, have taught you to be on guard, to be careful, to watch out lest you put your foot across the wrong line and be outside the boundaries of God's love and hear, or outside of your father's love. And here God is saying, I am not like that. There are no limits to the persistence of my love. And so as my child, you are secure. You may think that it has been way too long since you prayed or came to church or read the Bible. You may think that there are things in your past, thoughts and words and deeds, so dark and damnable that you're outside the bounds, that God has turned his back on you. You may think that you have been committing the same stupid sin for so many years that any reasonable father would be done with you. And to you, God says, I do not identify with your definition of reasonable. I'm the furthest thing from done with you. Wherever you run, however long you hide, whatever you do, I'm coming for you. Your place in my home is absolutely secure. Not because of anything to do with you, but because my love is persistent. God's fatherly love is persistent. And because of that alone, being his children means being secure. It means having no reason to be afraid. No anxiety that you might have stepped outside the bounds, because the bounds don't exist. God's fatherly love is persistent. That's the first characteristic. The second one is like unto it. It's that God's fatherly love is gracious. In and around ancient Israel at the time of Hosea, there were lots of stories about gods and their reasons for creating human beings. And those stories all tended to draw on farm imagery. And the idea is that the gods, the farmers, got hungry. And so they made human beings to be like cattle, to provide milk and beef. The relationship was based on utility, on exchange. And so in order to stay in the gods' good graces, you had to pony up. You had to provide. Right? And knowing this, God speaks to Hosea in verse 4 in the language of the farm. But he says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. What God's doing is he's taking the farm imagery, the farmer-cattle relationship, and turning it on its head. It's like a normal farmer puts the yoke on the ox, but I'm the farmer who takes it off. The normal farmer bends down beneath the cow in order to be fed, but I'm the farmer who bends down in order to feed. I'm not looking for anything. I am only here to give. God's fatherly heart is entirely gracious. It is all about giving. He's not looking to get anything from you. And that is like God and not a man. Right? Even the very best human fathers, right? If you are a father and you love your kids at all, you understand that there's an aspect of grace to it. That it's not going to be an equal exchange at any point in your life. But even the best human fathers are looking for something back. Right? There's the sort of stereotype of you're expecting imitation, that you'll be like me. I was a football player, so you be a football player. I was a loyal Democrat, so you be a loyal Democrat. Or maybe it's an expectation of you'll be different from me by taking advantage of the grace that I'm giving you. Right? So my dad really wanted me to go to an Ivy League school, which I think it was partly he thought it would be good for me, and partly, he had driven himself to put me in the kind of place where that was a possibility, whereas it wasn't for him with his childhood, in spite of him being more than smart enough to pull it off. So I ought to take advantage of the opportunity he had provided. Right? There's a lot of grace in that story, but also an expectation for something to come back. Right? Or maybe it's just gratitude. I have lost track of how many times I have said to my children, if somebody makes food for you, you say, yes. And I would love to tell you that it's just about teaching my kids good manners. It's not. It's not even mostly about their manners. It is, I am sick and tired of providing food and not getting any thanks in response, right? Because there's some grace in my relationship with my kids, but it's not entirely gracious. God is different. His fatherly heart is grace from beginning to end. Grace at all times and in all ways. He revels in the lack of gratitude. Did you notice that in the second part of verse 3? I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I'm the God who gives when no one notices. Because I love giving. And that means, if God is this gracious in his fatherly love, that means that being his children means we are free. Because God is gracious in his love, his children are free. Now, certainly that means free from any need to earn his love. This is fairly intuitive. Children don't earn their place in the home. It is given to them. And they never end up paying it back. More than that, though, there's a sense in which God is letting us know that because of the graciousness of his love, you're freed from a need to conform. So the yoke that would be put on, it was usually put on multiple oxen, and it was to make sure that this ox does exactly what the ox next to it does. Stays in line, tracks the same straight path through the field. And yet, here's God saying, I don't put the yoke on, I take it off. Saying, I release you from trying to be exactly like the person in the pew next to you. Last Sunday, people were sharing about how they rest, and three people told stories that were completely different. Right? I rest by getting into community. Brian rests by sailing and telling bizarre stories about the Queen's Elizabeth. Right? Janet rests reading scripture in her garden. Right? And the real point is that in the grace of God, we have freedom to rest in whatever way he has made restful for us. That rest is not a yoke, that it's a gift, and we are free. Because God is gracious in his fatherly love, his children are free, which does, as the text makes quite clear, include being free to make a huge mess of things. Verses 5 to 7 are all natural consequences. God's people ran from me into the arms of Assyria, which was the world power at the time, and was absolutely brutal in ways that would make the worst dictators we have right now jealous. And they suffered for it. The freedom God gives you is real freedom. It's a wonderful gift, and it will make a mess. It's not a sort of token freedom. Right? In the past week, so our youngest is 4 and our oldest are 13, and the 13-year-olds really believe that there's about 2 weeks until their 16th birthday. And so we need to start learning to drive now. And my 4-year-old Jackson believes he has been 16 since birth and should be entrusted with all motor vehicles. So when I take Jackson to the Home Depot, we always get the cart with the steering wheel. And I could spend a day in Home Depot with Jackson and he would not notice because he's getting to drive. But not really, right? There's no freedom there. He's actually more confined. That's not the freedom God is giving you. The freedom God is giving you is saying, here are the keys to my car. You're on my insurance. You're driving my vehicle. Ultimately, the consequences of your errors will lie with me. But you get to make some real errors. God, in his grace, has set you free. And there comes responsibility with that. But the beauty of it is, as God structures this passage, he puts the bad stuff, the natural consequences, in between his love. Did you notice that? So his children can make an enormous mess, but it comes out of his love, and it ends with his love winning the day. You have real responsibility, and you can cause real trouble. And God, your Father, really will not allow that to change anything eternal. He claims you from beginning to end. And because he is gracious, gives you freedom in between. So because God's fatherly love is persistent, we his children are secure. Because God's fatherly love is gracious, we his children are free. Third characteristic, because God's fatherly love is vulnerable, we his children are intimate. By the time of the prophet Hosea, there were some philosophers, a lot in Greece, but also in other places, starting to really be repulsed by the image of needy, greedy, petty gods. They thought it was unbefitting of the divine to need human help. And so they came up with the idea of monotheism, of this one great creator God. But in their philosophies, it was also unbefitting of this great creator God to care one way or another what happens to you. And so they gave him these removed, impersonal names, like the unmoved mover. Right? There has to be a first cause that wasn't caused by anything else. But then, why would the first cause care about Tim? Right? I don't care about the worms living underneath the soil in my yard. Right? So why would God care about me? They had this picture of God as real and reliable, but remote. Some of us had human fathers like that. You could count on them to keep the lights on and the food on the table, pay the fee for soccer practice. But you couldn't really ever get to know them. And you didn't expect them to get to know you. And what that teaches children to do is hide. We learn intuitively it's not good to be vulnerable. It's a risk to really be known. And here comes this God of Scripture, this God in Hosea, who's only giving. He doesn't need anything from his children. He doesn't even ask anything that they would fill up his needs. And yet, he makes himself vulnerable to them, not out of need, but out of love. I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love. The imagery is of two tied together. That's binding both, you and God. Not because God needs you to feed him, but because God wants, out of love, to always be there to feed you. Which makes God vulnerable. C.S. Lewis said this, "Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. Your heart will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And God's fatherly love for you makes him vulnerable to you. It means you can wound him in your rebellion, in your misuse of the freedom that he gives you. He exposes his heart to you so that you might not ever have a heart that becomes unbreakable and impenetrable and irredeemable. So that you might come to know intimacy. The shortest, simplest description of what human life was meant to be in the Bible comes at the end of Genesis chapter 2, before there's sin in the world. And it says of Adam and Eve that they were naked and unashamed. That they were completely and utterly known. And it didn't bother them because they didn't feel any need to hide. Any sense that they ought to pretend. And God, in his fatherly love, does not say to you, get undressed. God, in his fatherly love, says to you, here I am. I'll lead the way. I'll be vulnerable first and give you the freedom to learn to do the same. Give you the security to learn to do the same. And I'll keep reminding you of what feels like a secret. I can already see everything. You don't have any secrets from me. And here I am still chasing you down. Still giving to you everything. Still bearing my soul no matter how many times you stab me in the heart. I love you to the point of making myself vulnerable, and I invite you to learn to be vulnerable with me. I invite you to stop living as if all the world is a stage and you and I are merely players. I invite you to acknowledge that before me you are already naked and that I am not ashamed of you. Because God's fatherly love is vulnerable, we, his children, get to be intimate. That's the third characteristic. The fourth one is that God's fatherly love is passionate. And so we, his children, are cherished. God's love for you as his child is passionate, which means that you are cherished. We see in the last couple of verses especially two aspects to this passion. Right? The first one doesn't sound all that comforting. Verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Ephraim is another word for God's children. God's fatherly love for you is such that he burns with anger at your sin. He can't stand it. And this is good news. You know that this is good news. You cannot love someone who's addicted to Vicodin in any meaningful way without hating their addiction, despising it, being repulsed by the neural pathways that have been wired in by the lies that they tell and the rationalizations they give, being furious with the doctor who prescribed Vicodin to them as a way to just get them out of the office, with the medical system that says that doctor has 20 minutes to figure out everything that's wrong with the patient and send them away happy with the results. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, is trying to describe what real, genuine love is like, and the first thing he says is it abhors what is evil. God's fatherly love for you is passionate enough to passionately hate your sin. And that's good news. For several years, Vanessa and I worked at a children's home, and over the course of 5 years, we played parents to over 100 young men, all of whom are grown young adults now, many of whose lives are in absolute tatters. And through a combination of sinful selfishness and just human finite limits, I don't have it in me to passionately hate all of their sins. Not because I love them well, but because I don't love them well enough. That lack of passion is not a sign of love. God's fatherly love for you is passionate enough to burn with anger at the sins that ruin you. And God's fatherly love for you is passionate enough that his heart warms with tenderness at the same time. We should read the second half of verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 together. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. That God is deliberately saying his heart heats up with anger at the sin at the same moment that it warms up with tenderness for the sinner. Don't think that because you are a sinner and God hates sin, therefore God puts up with you. No. God equally hates your sin and delights in you. His heart grows warmer and more tender to you as you continue to sin. That is strange, but real. Over the summer, one of the things we did is visit my friend Edward, who mentored me while I was in seminary. And Edward he's in his late 50s, and he just had his first grandchild. And so up until a few months ago, our kids have sort of stood in as Edward's grandchildren. And we went over there. We had one evening before they went to the Netherlands to visit their biological grandchild. And after we left, all of my kids, even the ones who met Edward for the first time this summer, would ask daily, like, can we go back to Edward's house? And I need to admit that part of that is that he leans into the grandfather act. Like, if you want seconds on ice cream, go to Edward's house. But the other part of it is that he's never for a moment doing what most adults do most of the time with most children, which is put up with them. Like, any one of my kids walks into his field of view and his face lights up. He drops everything else that he's doing and gives them his full attention. You want to play badminton, but you can never make the racket touch the birdie? Edward doesn't care. He'll have a great time. You want to play the most boring card game in the history of the universe, war, where the outcome is literally predestined? Edward doesn't care because he's playing it with you. His heart is continuously warm and tender, and so whenever we go there, my children know what it is to be cherished. Not tolerated, not put up with, not accepted as a legitimate obligation, but delighted in. And what they get for a few hours of summer at Edward's house is what God has for you now and forever. Listen to me, God does not tolerate you. He rejoices over you with singing. And in some bizarre upside-down way, your sins make the song louder. In response to your coldness, God's heart warms with tenderness to you. Because his fatherly love for you is passionate, you are, now and always, no matter what, cherished, celebrated, delighted in. So His love is persistent, which makes us secure. His love is gracious, which makes us free. His love is vulnerable, which makes us intimate. His love is passionate, which makes us cherished. Why would this be? Why would God be this way toward us? It can't be because we're human. Did you notice that in the text? The text is pretty clear that it's not just like a privilege of being a human being, that you are a child of God. When he says to Hosea in verse 8, how can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Those are other human beings. So this isn't a privilege of being Homo sapiens. But it's also not a privilege for those particular human beings who are in some way better behaved or higher capacity. Right? The whole text makes that clear. Whatever the basis is for God choosing Israel, it's not anything good to do with Israel. The only thing they got an A in school was playing hooky. So it's not because you're human. It's not because you're good. It's not because of you at all. It's because hundreds of years after God bared his heart in words to Hosea, God bared his heart in flesh to the world. It's because much later on, out of Egypt, God called another son. Not to rescue him out of bondage to Pharaoh, but so that he would rescue us out of bondage to sin. And this son's love was persistent. Stayed with his disciples, even when they abandoned him in his hour of need. Denied him at his darkest moments. And this son's love was gracious. He sought out the people who had the least to offer and offered himself to them, food to the hungry, healing to the sick, love to the lonely. And this son's love was vulnerable, even to the point of being stripped naked as he bore all your shame. And the son's love was passionate, passionate enough to hate sin enough to die for sinners like you and me. And because of him, entirely because of him, you and I get to be sons and daughters too, because he stood in our place as the one and only perfect and worthy child of God. You and I are secure in our place in the Father's house. You and I are free from any obligation to try and earn God's love, which has already been earned for us. You and I have an intimacy that already exists in full and that we are just barely waking up to. And you and I will be sung over by the choirs of the heavens, not just in this moment, but forevermore. Friends, put your trust in that son. Not in anything you have done or could do, not in anything you have been or could become. Put your trust in Jesus and be enveloped in God's fatherly love for you. Let's pray. I want to pray along with Paul's words in Ephesians. For this reason, we bow our knees before you, Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Jesus Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in your love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses knowing, that we may be filled with your fullness, with your abounding love, now and always, Father.